Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have a Savior who has borne away all of our sins. Father, we know that we do not understand or appreciate that as much as we ought to. So we ask that you would work in our hearts, that our faith in the Lord Jesus might grow, that our understanding of what he has done for us, our God, that it would grow incredibly, so that we would live our life every day loving the Lord Jesus, serving him, doing the things that please him. We do thank you for this opportunity to come and gather around the table this afternoon. Would you bless this time, our God? Lord Jesus, would you meet with us and even enter into this meal with us as we remember your great work for us? Our Father, we continue to pray for those in the hospital today and ask that you administer to them. We think of those who are away from us for various reasons or sick at home. We pray that you would watch over them and bring them back. Help us to rejoice together in your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Juan should have given everyone a handout. I trust everybody has one. Thank you. When we were on vacation, the church in Florida was reading through the Heidelberg Catechism, and just as they did that, I was reminded what a beneficial way to review the doctrines of the Word of God, and especially the truths about our Lord Jesus. And I want this afternoon and for another few Lord's Supper meditations to consider just this first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It may be absolutely new to you. It's a wonderful statement about our trust in the Lord Jesus. I would ask that you would read it out loud with me, the question and the answer. So starting with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, in the 16th and 17th centuries, what we refer to as the Reformation and the Puritan period, these were rich times for confessional statements like this, the Heidelberg Catechism. This catechism was actually produced in the year 1563. It originated in Germany, that's pretty obvious, Heidelberg, among a pocket of Christians there who believed in the sovereignty of God. And it soon became a handbook for teaching the truths of the Bible. And in some Reformed churches, it actually has become a guide for regular preaching. Now, one of the most outstanding qualities of the Heidelberg Catechism is its personal and experiential nature. For instance, most of us are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the first question there. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that is a glorious statement, and I'm very thankful for it. But when you listen to that, you acknowledge it's somewhat remote And the student who's learning the catechism has to take that statement and apply it to himself. What's my chief end? If this is the chief end of man, what's my chief end? What am I supposed to be doing? But the Heidelberg Catechism, you can see, is very personal and it's very experiential. Just even the first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? So you are being asked a personal question, and the answer that I personally am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. So it's personal and it's experiential. It deals with my daily relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, this first question, where do I find comfort in the midst of life and death? And how can this catechism help us as we come to the Lord's table? Well, two simple points this afternoon. First of all, it challenges us to think about the reality of our existence. It challenges us to think about the reality of our existence. So, what is our existence as human beings? How can it be summed up? And the Catechism reminds us very simply, life and death. We live so many years in this world, and then we are going to die. Now, that's not a comment about eternity. They haven't forgotten about eternity. We're simply being challenged to think about life as we experience it in this world. And the Catechism goes on to remind us that our experience here in this world is one that is marked by trouble. Now, that should be obvious to us when we think about death. Nobody wants to die. We have built into our consciousness a desire to live. And that is one of the reasons why death can be such a difficult experience. People don't want to let go. Our whole being is to hold on to life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, speaking of our death and our bodies like tents and how we're going to put off these tents, he says, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." And Paul reminds us that as believers, we long for eternity, for immortality, for that true life that God has promised us. But we don't long for the experience of death. We don't long for the unclothing of this mortal life. And so it's obvious why the Catechism would speak of the troubles of death. But what about the troubles of life? Well, when we think accurately about life, we have to acknowledge that it's full of troubles as well. The familiar statement from the book of Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And all of our lives are full of that reality. They're the physical troubles that we face of sickness and headache and diseases and the breakdown of our bodies as we grow older. There are the social relationship troubles with people in the family, people at work, neighbors, other people, where friction develops. There are financial troubles and career troubles that we have to face as people living in this world. There are all of those accidents that come our way. A car accident, a sports injury, tripping over a stone and breaking your arm. The list could go on and on. But worse than any of these troubles I've already mentioned is the sin that troubles our hearts from the very beginning of life. That transgressing of God's law that we do, that brings guilt and shame into our hearts. The troubled conscience that keeps reminding us that we've broken our Maker's law and so we're estranged from Him. He has something against us. the mental awareness that everyone has that a day of reckoning, a day of judgment is coming. All of these things haunt us. They keep us from enjoying peace as we travel through the world. Here's the reality of human existence. It's the realism that confronts us at the beginning of this catechism. That brings us to the second point, the need for comfort. The need for comfort. That's why the question is here, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Where can I get comfort with all of these troubles in my life? But most of all, where can I get comfort for my soul as I go through the experiences of life and then face death and know that in death I'm going to go and I'm going to face my Maker? Where can I get comfort? And in answering this question, the Catechism points us clearly and loudly to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross to redeem us from our sin. Look again at the question and the first part of the answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and opens up all of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Here we're reminded of this very precious salvation truth, that we've been purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ through His work on the cross. Now I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul makes this very, very plain. First Corinthians 6, and it's right at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. If you have headings in your Bible, you'll see that verse 12 begins with an exhortation from Paul for sexual purity as Christians. We won't read the whole section, just verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So here's the context of temptation to sexual sin, and the powerful reminder that Paul brings to us as an antidote to those temptations. He says, remember, you don't own your own body. That arena in which you might commit those sexual sins, it's not yours anymore. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have been bought by His precious blood. Now, the Catechism reminds us, not only is this intended as a deterrent against sin, it's also meant to be a great comfort as we face the troubles of this life and then death at the end of this life. Now, why is that? Why can this truth, which deters us from sin when we're reminded you're not your own, you don't have freedom to do with your body whatever you want, why is it not only a deterrent against sin, why is it also a great comfort? Well, Paul reminds us here in this text that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay the ultimate price for our salvation. We know that. We need to have it more readily impacting our minds. The Lord Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate price for our salvation. Now we know as human beings in this world that there are things that we end up buying that we agonize over, at least I know I do, in terms of their cost. Providentially, we may be moving and buying a new home, and you look at the home and you think, wow, my first home I paid $30,000 for, and now I'm looking at homes that are thousands of, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And you stop and you think, oh, is this the right thing to do, to make that kind of a purchase? Or maybe your vehicle dies, it's time to get a new vehicle, and so you go to the lot and you think, wow, have cars ever gone up in price since the last time I bought one? And again, you're thinking, this vehicle costs more than my first house. Should I buy this? Should I put down that much money for something like this? Or maybe we really want to go on a vacation. There's a place we want to go to in the world. It's going to involve flying and other things, hotel and restaurants and so forth. And you add up the cost and you think, wow, I had no idea. Should I spend that much money? But think of the Lord Jesus. He was considering buying us. Buying people who only deserved hell. Buying people who had rebelled against the God who had made us his Father and were going our own way, going astray, and happy to do that. He was thinking about purchasing men and women like us whose lives had been, what do I want? Not at all thinking about what God wants. He was thinking about buying us. And then he was considering the cost. The cost was his life. The cost was his willingness to go through unbelievable suffering and then death. Not only a death that would bring physical agonies, but a death that would bring incredible spiritual agonies as he experienced in his own soul the outpoured wrath of God. It was the costliest price imaginable. But our Savior didn't hesitate. He was willing to do all of that for us. And so, as the gospel accounts tell us so plainly, he endured all of the suffering at the hands of wicked men, culminating in his death on the cross. Now, what comfort should that bring to our souls that in that death and the shedding of his blood, Jesus has bought us? Well, is it not a great testimony to how much he loves us? How much he loves us. Usually when we make those agonizing decisions and determine, okay, I'm going to buy this or I'm going to spend money on that, it's because we have this vested interest. We've grown to love something. We've sort of, our hearts have gone out towards it. Well, that's exactly what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world, as one of our hymns says, thirsting for our salvation, longing for our salvation, looking at the cost and saying, I'll lay down my life to purchase my people. And when you know that the Lord Jesus has done that for you, that is a great comfort. We have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have a friend who is willing to lay down his life that we might be saved and brought to God. What a comfort that should bring to our own souls. But also, this reminds us, now that he owns us, now that we are the possession of the Lord Jesus because of his death, he's going to take care of us as we go through the trials of this life and the trials of death. All of the things that we were thinking about at the beginning. It's a fact that people take better care of things when they own something as opposed to renting. You talk to people who own houses and rent them out, and you hear from them about how the average renter looks after his property. It's not his, so what does he care? Compare that with ownership. When people have a vested interest in something, their involvement in caring for that goes way up. God owns us. We're his purchased possession. He has been willing to pay for us with the gift of his Son. The Lord Jesus was willing to shed his blood. He has invested himself in us. And so because of that, he's not going to let us go. He's not going to let the troubles of this life destroy our faith, but he will give us all the grace that we need to live for him day after day. And that ought to provide comfort for us as we go through this life, as we experience the troubles, the physical troubles, the financial troubles, the relationship troubles, to know that the Lord Jesus is right there. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon us. We're not going to be left alone. We're not going to be orphans. He's going to be there with us, and he's going to be caring for us. And then when we come to the point of death, and we're on a pillow perhaps in a hospital room, and we know it's coming, and Satan brings the accusation, you know, you've been a sinner. What's going to happen when you die? What right do you have to expect acceptance before God? And the Lord Jesus reminds you, you've got nothing to worry about. I laid down my life for you. I paid the price of my blood. You're mine. I'm never going to lose you. And so he takes us across that river, and then he presents us to the Father. Here's someone I purchased with my blood. You can't get better comfort in life than that. Our problem is we forget it and we fail to think about it. But if we would keep a question like this in mind, what is my only comfort in life and in death? I'm in trouble. My soul is stirred. I'm worried what's going to happen. Stop. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own. But I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if that's true of me, I'm going to be okay. And we can glean comfort from that, comfort that will help us in our everyday living, day after day.